Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 2, beginning in verse 23. We're going to get into chapter 3, verse 10. That's our text. So open your Bible or navigate on your device, please, to that portion of Scripture. Exodus, pretty easy to find. It's right there after Genesis, second book of the Bible. The topic: Moses approaches the burning bush and hears God calling him. The title of our message: Bush, Bush, I thought I heard him calling my name now. I didn't sing it first, or nobody got it first service. No, that's not true. A couple of old timers, you know, that famous Deep Purple song. But so I thought, well, I'll go for it. Let's pray. Father, thanks for giving us a lighthearted moment just before we get into this text that's going to talk about an oppressed people being delivered by your mighty hand. I pray, Lord, that we would have a sense that you're here today, walking in our midst, not just to teach us from this text the history of your people and an application to our life, but to really deeply minister to us, Lord, about your love and grace, your mercy and forgiveness. Do a great work in each heart. And Lord, if there's someone here that doesn't know you, we pray that today would be the day of salvation for them, the day that they recognize their need for a Savior, ask you to forgive them their sins, repent, and trust you. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. And those who agreed said, amen. With another blockbuster installment coming next month, it's timely to use an illustration from one of the well-known moments in Star Wars. Episode 4, Obi-Wan Kenobi, sensing Alderaan's complete destruction, said this. He said, "I felt a great disturbance in the Force, as if millions of voices suddenly cried out in terror and were suddenly silenced. I fear something terrible has happened." According to Wikipedia, Alderaan had a population of 2 billion. That's a real thing, by the way, if you didn't know that. I didn't know that, I've heard of Wikipedia, but there is a Wookiepedia. And for Star Wars fans, obviously. 2 billion people on Alderaan. There are currently 7.5 billion people on our planet. At any one moment, terrible things are happening all over the earth. Can you imagine the billions of voices groaning on account of the suffering they're enduring? I can't hear them, but God can, and He does. Wait a minute, people object. If God hears them, why doesn't He do something to respond to their cries? Well, He has done something, and He is doing something. To help us get a handle on what He has done and is doing, we can take a look at the children of Israel prior to their exodus from Egypt. We're reading history. This really happened. But it's also for our learning about how God works in the world to deliver lost men and women. Terrible things were happening. We read, the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. They cried out, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. So God heard their groaning. As the story unfolds, we read in chapter 3, the Lord said, "I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sorrows, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians." God heard their cries, and He came down to deliver them. Does that sound familiar? It's a foreshadowing of God coming down to earth in the person of Jesus Christ, who then, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, delivered mankind from sin and death. You know how we always say that Jesus is in every story, on every page of the Bible? That's how He is in this story. God says, "I'm going to come down and be among you." And that's exactly what He had planned to do from the garden, and what He did do in the person of Jesus Christ. So suddenly this story isn't ancient at all. Next we read, "Behold, the cry of the children of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression which the Egyptians oppressed them. Come now, therefore, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt." So God sent Moses to deliver them. Does that sound familiar? Yes, it does, because Jesus sends out his followers into the world with the gospel to proclaim deliverance. It's all a microcosm of God's plan to save the world. He heard, he came, he sends. It's what God has done, it's what he is doing in response to the cries of lost mankind. Keep all that in mind as we work through these verses. I'll organize my comments around the following two points. Number one, it's good to be reminded that God hears you. And number two, it's good to be reminded that God sends you. Let's take a look at God hearing you in chapter 2 as it ends. A common plot point in stories is for the characters to send for help, but they don't know if their requests are being received. There's no response until at the last minute help either comes or it doesn't come. When we pray, if the specific help we are requesting doesn't come, we tend to feel as though we're not being heard. Have you ever heard the expression, the heavens became like brass? It's not in much modern preaching, but it's commonly occurs in older Christian literature to describe the feeling that our prayers are not getting through. It's as if you're praying, but the heaven has become like brass and your prayers just bounce off. Now, there are a few things that can hinder our praying. We can't always overlook these. And so, for example, husbands, 1 Peter 3:7, it says, husbands, likewise, dwell with your wives with the understanding, giving honor to them as the weaker vessel, as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers may not be hindered. So when you're being a knucklehead at home to your wife, know that that is hindering your prayer life, because God wants you to do what's right towards your spouse. James chapter 4, verse 3, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And so, obviously, sometimes we're just asking for things which the Lord doesn't want to give us, and we just want to indulge ourselves. Proverbs 28, verse 9, one who turns away his ear from hearing the law, meaning the law or the word of God, even his prayer is an abomination. And so God says, if you want to be heard, then obey me first. And then we can have a conversation about that. And so there are some things that can hinder our praying, but I'm talking about the times none of those things is hindering your prayers, but it seems as though the heavens have turned to brass. In those times, you can be confident God has heard you and that he is working all things together for the good. It's just that you can't see everything happening behind the scenes. We tend to forget that there's always more going on behind the scenes than we have been made privileged to. And that's certainly going to be the case with the children of Israel, as we see that in a moment. But this is an important point. We like to see our prayers answered, and we like to see God come through. But when he doesn't come through in the way that we think the heavens are brass, when in reality there's a lot more going on than you realize. A lot of times I've noticed with personal tragedy, people want a causality. They want to say, okay, this illness or this accident happened to me, and then this happened. These five people got saved, and so now I know why God allowed that in my life. And that's great. I don't want to take anything away from that, but God doesn't have to do anything to show you why he's allowing something in your life. What he's allowing in your life might have an effect on future generations that you can't know anything about. We're going to look at a time in the life of Israel here where God had been planning certain things for 400 years, and they all converge in Moses at the burning bush. And no one had any way of knowing exactly how it was going to work out, even though God kind of gave them a clue when he talked to Abraham, as we'll see. And so we need to be careful not to say that this is because of that. You know why it's because of? It's because God is a loving God who cares for us and sees what's best in every possible circumstance and works all things together for good, whether we will ever know that this side of eternity or not. And so we have to quit being so demanding of God. He's not obligated to tell us who's going to get saved 20 years from now because of what I went through and how that's going to affect the world in a very positive way. We just need to walk by faith. So in the book of Genesis, I mentioned that there was a lot going on with the Israelites. In Genesis 15, we read this. God said to Abram, "Know certainly that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, and will serve them, and they will afflict them 400 years. Also, the nation whom they serve I will judge. Afterward, they shall come out with great possessions. In the fourth generation, they shall return here, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Now, well before the Israelites were in Egypt, God predicted 400 years of affliction. One of the results was that they would come out of the land that they were afflicted in with great possessions. And another was that they would be used to judge the Amorites in the promised land. Now, the Israelites didn't have the written word of God. Moses would write this story later. But they did have the oral tradition, and they probably knew something, most of them, about these promises that God made to Abraham, although I'm guessing that they didn't think about them very often. And yet God, years before, had said, here's what's going to happen. 400 years of affliction, and during that time, I'm going to accomplish certain things. And so one of the things was that they would come out of Egypt eventually with great possessions. Now, we're going to see that after the series of plagues, the Egyptians were all too happy to see the Israelites go, and they gave them tremendous wealth upon their leaving. And so God, what God is telling us through Abraham is that my people are going to have to want to leave Egypt. I'm going to have to do some things or allow some things so that they want to get out of that place, that they don't want to just stay there. And we'll see later in the story of the Israelites, even when God gets them out of Egypt, when things get tough, they want to go back, primarily because of the garlic, which I can't blame them. But and so God says, you know, affliction is not a good thing. He's not the author of it. He doesn't want anybody in bondage. But you're never going to leave Egypt if it's a fun, you know, kind of a celebration. And so he had to instill in them a desire to get out of there, and he was going to make them wealthy when they left. And so that's all a pretty big project. If I were to, somebody were to ask me, how are you going to accomplish this? I'd draw a blank. Simultaneously, he said, while the promised land is empty, all these other people are going to come and live there, like the Amorites, and I'm going to need to judge them because they're a wicked people who will refuse to repent. And I'm going to use you to do that. And so all of this converges. And if you were born in that first generation, you know, way back in the before the 400 years, you wouldn't have been able to figure out how all this fit together. But it's coming together for us in a neat way this morning. A lot was going on behind the scenes. A lot is always going on behind the scenes of your life. God is making moves and counter moves to ensure that all things work together for the good ultimately. Along the way, you won't be able to see everything. You're going to have to trust. And in your crying, learn that God's grace is sufficient for you even when circumstances worsen. It's a real thing sometimes. I've had to tell people, and so have you sometimes, hey, things are bad, and guess what? They're going to get worse. You can't always promise a person that their circumstances are going to get any better. People come in with bad marriages, marriages falling apart. And all of a sudden, usually it's the husband who now has, you know, okay, I'll be spiritual, I'll do what I'm supposed to do, and he believes that through the power of prayer and all of that, his marriage will come back together. It should, but that doesn't always happen. And I have to say, hey, this could get worse. You need to just draw close to God and have him draw close to you. We'll pray and we'll seek what's best, but sometimes things are for the worse. That's why people don't talk to me much anymore. But anyway, I hope I'm being honest with you. But in verse 23, now it happened in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. The children of Israel groaned because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry came up to God because of their bondage. The death of the Pharaoh set things in motion. Reminds us how important timing can be. We have an idiom in our language, timing is everything. It may not be everything, but in God's providence, it is critical. For example, the Pharaoh who wanted to kill Moses because of he had murdered an Egyptian died just as Moses was done with his training in the desert and God was going to send him back. And so it was a perfect timing. In fact, all this is coming together at just the perfect time. Verse 24, God heard their groaning and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. The Israelites had been crying out all along, but now was the time that their groaning was going to be alleviated. The mention of his covenant is significant to our discussion because it reminds us that God has made promises and he will keep them. In fact, he must keep them. God told Abraham he was going to make of him a great nation that would possess a great land. Those promises were unconditional, meaning that God would keep them no matter what the Israelites did. Most of the things we pray for, especially in our sufferings, are not unconditional promises. If I'm sick, especially seriously, I pray for healing. God still heals, but it isn't an unconditional promise. He's not obligated to heal. He may choose to heal, or he may treat me like he did the Apostle Paul, refusing to remove the thorn in the flesh because he needed it to remain humble, and so he'd be able to sing, "Your grace is enough." Now, there are a great many unconditional promises that God has made and must keep, and these are the ones that keep us. Sticking with the healing example, I trust that if I'm not healed, I'll be in heaven the moment I die, absent from my body and present with the Lord. That's a tremendous hope, don't you think? Other religions, other philosophies don't have that. They don't have that absolute confidence that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, because they don't have a resurrected Savior. They don't have someone who died and conquered death and rose from the dead in Jesus Christ. There are a bunch of unconditional promises like that for our future. There's also a bunch for today. I know that Jesus can never leave me or forsake me. It doesn't matter how I feel about it. He said he couldn't and he won't. I know that his Holy Spirit indwells me and that he can infill me over and over again. In the end, the light afflictions that I prayed so much about are going to be completely overshadowed by God's unconditional promises to me and to us. Verse 25 says, God looked upon the children of Israel and acknowledged them. One version of the Bible translates that last phrase, and he knew that he would help them. And so these closing verses of chapter 2 are the setup for what's coming next. God heard their cries, and the time had come for him to act. I'm hurting in some areas of my life, and you are too. It's not wrong to hope that today is the day that it is time for God to act and alleviate our suffering. It's great to see that help come right over the horizon. But if it isn't his timing, we need to embrace the fact that his grace is sufficient, and if need be, look past this life to his eternal promises. Matthew Henry put it this way. I like this. It's very bold. He says, "Let those who think themselves buried alive be content to shine like lamps in their tombs and wait till God's time comes for setting them on a candlestick." You ever felt like you were buried alive in trouble of one kind or another? I'm sure you have. And so shine like a lamp in that dark place until the Lord sets you on his candlestick, either in this life or in the next. He makes all things beautiful, right, in his time. It's good to be reminded that God sends you as we get into chapter 3. When we read the Old Testament, we're reading about how God's plan to redeem and restore the human race and his creation unfolded. Adam and Eve sinned. God immediately responded with a plan. He would come as a man, born of a woman. As that God-man, having added humanity to his deity, he could take the place of mankind, die for our sins, and save us, restoring creation. That's one reason why the first thing you see in the next set of verses is that God came down to earth to meet with Moses. It captures the essence of his plan, God with us. That's a great summary of Christianity, of biblical Christianity, God with us. No one else has that. We have an exclusive. We have the patent on that, you might say. You know, people, they like to complain against the God of the Bible. They like to say, where is God when it hurts and all this kind of stuff. What's their solution? Okay, I'll step back. Maybe you don't think that Christianity is working. What's your solution? All their solutions are lame. They're terrible. They're not logical. They don't make sense even within their own system. And they don't offer any hope. We're the only guys that have a God who became man and took our place, understanding all of our suffering and everything that we feel, and can save us forever. It's an absolutely unique plan. We may not like how long it's taking, but nobody has anything better. I think I've told you many times, you know, my familiarity having gone to secular college was with existential philosophy, which if taken to its logical conclusion, which by the way, existentialism was a reaction against Christianity. because the philosophers got together and they said, after World War I and then World War II, they said, there is no God, or he doesn't care if there is one. So how are we going to live? They came up with these existential philosophies. And the logical conclusion, the philosophical conclusion, the ultimate conclusion of being an existentialist is you kill yourself because there's no reason to live. Nothing gives any meaning to life. There's no possible meaning to life. I'll take the Bible for $200, please. But anyway, you know, that kind of thing. And so nobody has a solution. Everybody who's criticizing it, what's your solution? You don't have one. We have one. You may not like it, but the more you get into it, the more you think about it, the more profound it is, the more wonderful it is. God came down. Now Moses, verse 1, was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. We met Jethro in our last study, only there he was called Reuel. Not unusual for people in the Bible to have multiple names. And tell you the truth, I don't know if I'd rather be Reuel or Jethro, but who knows? Everybody argues about why he goes by one name than the other. I think there's maybe two or three other names he's called too in the Bible. So this guy, he was a name junkie. He was a priest, and because of his descent from Midian, who was a son of Abraham, we say that he was a true believer in God. And so he wasn't, worshiping pagan gods. He wasn't the priest of some weird religion. He was worshiping God with the revelation that they had been given up to that time. Now, as chapter 3 opens, Moses had been shepherding in the desert for 40 years. We're not told that here, but we do find that out in Stephen's speech before the Jewish leaders in Acts chapter 7. We talked about God's timing with regard to there being a new Pharaoh and the iniquity of the Amorites being full. God also needed to prepare Moses to be the shepherd of his people out of Egypt and into the promised land. Now, some of you have extensive education. You've got a bachelor's degree and a master's degree, maybe a PhD. I mean, you went to school for years, maybe 10 years sometimes. Apparently, the most difficult degree to get is that of shepherding. Because Moses had to spend 40 years getting his... Either he couldn't pass his state boards and had to keep trying, or there's a lot to learn when you're shepherding God's flock. In his foreknowledge, God knew that the Jews would refuse to enter the land and they would spend 40 years wandering in the desert. And so Moses had a year-for-year practicum. He'd already been in the desert 40 years, and so when he realized that God was going to keep him in the desert another 40 years only with people, not sheep, he was at least not shocked. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai. Moses, who's the author of Exodus, calls it the mountain of God, looking back on all these events that take place, like his calling and the giving of the law. It wasn't called the mountain of God when he discovered the burning bush. It became the mountain of God because God met with him there. Concerning Mount Sinai, here's an interesting comment. The name Sinai is probably hinted at by the designation of the burning bush in Hebrew as Sene, as if Sinai meant the mountain of the Sene bush. I didn't know that. And so this incident, super important in Jewish history. The exact location of Horeb or Mount Sinai is unknown to us today. I've seen a couple of specials on the History Channel about people think they know exactly where it is, but we don't. And it's just as well, because if we did, there'd be a gift shop there. People would go there as a pilgrimage to worship. So I say leave it alone. Verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire from the midst of the bush. So he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, but the bush was not consumed. The angel of the Lord is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus. The technical term for this is a theophany or a Christophany. It's generally agreed that this was a thorn bush common in the desert. I want you to hold that thought, or at least mull over it and think about what things that might symbolize as we continue in the text, and we'll get back to that. Verse 3, then Moses said, I will now turn aside and see this great sight, why the bush does not burn. Not a lot to do in the desert.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.